Job chapter 5. And let's start our reading at verse 8. We'll read down through verse 27. We're going to look this morning at four things. And in these verses, we find Eliphaz again describing unto Job the God that he says, Job, you need to seek unto Him. And you need to commit your cause unto Him. So let's look here and see what he says in verse 8. He says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. And that's certainly yea, amen and amen on that. And now he begins to describe the great things and unsearchable things, the marvelous things and without number. And again, if Eliphaz covered all of it, which is impossible, it'd be a lot longer than these few verses here. But in verse 10 it says, who giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Verse 12, he disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven there shall be no evil, or there shall no evil touch thee. Verse 20, in famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beast of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Verse 27, lo, this we have searched it, so it is, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Now we again look at Job here, and again Eliphaz, and we want to look at the context. In the context of Eliphaz, he's telling this unto Job, and he's saying, Job, listen. All the things that you're going through, all the things that you're enduring, you need to seek unto God and commit your cause unto Him, because this is what God does. This is who He is. And all of these, Eliphaz is bringing out the attributes and the characteristics and the works of God, and he's saying, look, Job, these things are applicable unto your case. And so as we look at this and we notice, the first thing we want to note in verses 10 and 11 is that God raises up those that are low. He raises up those that are low. And then secondly, we'll notice in verses 12 through 16 that God disappoints the crafts of the wicked. He disappoints the crafts of the wicked. Thirdly, we will note in verses 17 and 18, that God chastens, or God corrects His own. Fourthly, we'll note in verses 19 through 26, that God delivers. He delivers. And then last, we'll note the concluding verse, verse 27. So first of all, God raises up the lowly. Verse 11 and verse 10. It says, or verse 10 and 11, it says that who, or God, referring unto the Lord, He giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. You see, there's a reference here in verse 11 of a raising up of those that are low. And, you know, it's been kind of a finicky rainy season as far as I would say so. And we had shut the water off here for the plants because it had started raining and then it didn't rain for 6 days. It seemed like, and they were starting to droop, so we turned the water back on. And then this week again, with Cassie and the kids being gone and what God in His providence has allowed or brought to pass, I wasn't really watering her flowers she had out front. And several of them, they began to get real droopy. And then we put some water on them. And, you know, the Scripture tells us, and again we see this, that He giveth rain upon the earth and sendeth waters upon the fields, verse 11, 2. There's a purpose for that. And it tells us here to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. There is an analogy or a reference here unto the flowers and the grass of the field. That in Job chapter 5, in verse 10 and verse 11, that God sends the rain, and what does it do? Well, it causes the flowers and it causes the grass to what? To stand back up straight and to grow. They've been made low through a drought or a dry season. And here Job has been made low. He's gone through a spell. He's gone through a time in which some very horrible things have transpired. And we find here that there is a reference, there's an analogy as you look at this, and it speaks of here, and you know how that there's mourning. And what happens when we mourn? Well, we're brought low. And you know, I'm sure that you've seen in our culture, in our society today, when there's mourning, you know, and people used to do it more so than they do even today, but you would wear what? You would wear black. You would wear black clothes if you were mourning. And typically, when there was a funeral, people would wear black because they were in mourning. Well, in Job's day, if you turn back to Job chapter 2, you remember how that Job, he was in mourning, wasn't he? And his friends came, and when his friends saw him, the Bible tells us in verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept, and they rent everyone his mantle, and sprinkled dust upon their heads towards heaven. And you know what dust will do when you put it on you? It'll cause you to get dirty. It'll cause you to look black, won't it? So this was their mourning. This is what they would do. And this is the same thing that you can look at Israel of old, and there's still some of this today in different cultures. Well, they will put sackcloth and dust or ashes upon them when they're in mourning. And here we find that as Job had spoken unto Job, and he says, listen here, or Eliphaz saying, listen, God will give rain. He will put rain upon the earth. He will send waters like He does upon the fields. And this is done, and there's a spiritual application that he's saying, listen, you've been made low because of your sin. This is what Eliphaz is saying unto Job. And again, remember, we know some things that none of these know, don't we? And he says, listen, you've been made low, but God has seen fit, just like He does in the fields, that He'll rain upon it and they become exalted, don't they? He says, the same thing's going to happen to you, Job. But he's basically telling Job, Job, you need to acknowledge this sin that's in your life. And Job continues to maintain his integrity. He continues to not bear, say that, look, there not that there's no sin, but that this is not because of any sin. Job doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know the why. And again, God never promised to tell us the why, but He did promise to see His people through these things. Now we look at this, and as we see that God raises up His own. Well, let's observe, if you would, Scripture. Let's turn over to Isaiah 55. Because again, we want to compare Scripture with Scripture. We want to look at these things, and the Bible bears out. And we have, again, this great analogy of God's Word. God's word is likened unto water. It's likened unto the rain that comes down from heaven. And here in Isaiah 55, and notice if you would, verse 10, he says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." The word that comes forth out of my mouth is going to be just like the rain and the snow, the moisture that comes out of heaven, and it doesn't go right back up, but it waters the fields, doesn't it? And it doesn't just water the fields for water's sake, but it says that it may, the fields may bring forth and bud and give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And God's word will do the same thing to them who are made low, to them who are in mourning. Whatever that mourning is over, whether it is one who has gone on, that the Lord has either called home, or a loved one who's lost and they have departed this life and they know not Jesus Christ, God's word will tend to that mourning. We find as well that God's word will tend to the mourning of those who are mourning over sin, won't it? Look over, if you would, in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In fact, we find that God's word is likened here, or not likened here, but we see the effects of God's word, that it is a double-edged sword. It is at the preaching of God's word that our sins are made known, and it is at the preaching of God's word that the Savior of sins is made known. And in Luke chapter 18 and verse 14, again, them that are brought low, they shall be exalted or raised up. And he says in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And you know the context here is about the Pharisee who said, "God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, and look at all the good works that I do, and I'm not like that publican." And that publican was over there, and what was the publican doing? He was beating upon his breast and crying out unto God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He had been made low because of his sins. And now he would be exalted because he cried out unto the Savior for mercy. So Eliphaz here is speaking in this instance, and he's talking about, and we see this analogy, we see this reference, how that God, He gives rain upon the earth and it raises us up. And certainly it does. And think about, again, all the things that God does that are great and marvelous, unsearchable and without number. And how that he it says here in verse 11, "To set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety." And if you've here and you've mourned over your sins and cried out unto God, "Be merciful to me, a sinner," and He saved you, you have been exalted to safety. You've been exalted to it. You have been set in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, secondly, he speaks about the great things and unsearchable, the marvelous things and without number that God does. In verses 12 down through verse 16, that He disappoints the crafts of the wicked. And I don't know all the crafts of the wicked that God has disappointed for me or for you. There are no doubt innumerable things that God has done on our behalf that wicked men, women, boys, and girls have set out, whether in direct reference unto you or unto me or unto His church, or just simply that they have designed to do, that would some way, shape, or form come and affect us. And God has disappointed them. And I marvel at that. Amen. I marvel about the things that God has kept us from that we are unaware of. From mistakes, or here it was clearly intentional acts that were done. And he goes, and notice the language, "He disappointeth the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the froward is carried headlong. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saveth the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor hath hope, and iniquity stoppeth her mouth. Again, this is the language that the Holy Spirit has recorded here for us. Well, let's look at some observations or some things that actually took place. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. And let's notice some of the devices or the crafts of the wicked that God disappointed. In fact, we read just one of them this morning in the Scripture reading. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You remember how Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir, which is Edom, how that they came and they had come under En-Gedi and they were going to assault, and the king Jehoshaphat, he cried out unto God, and what happened? All of their swords were turned upon one another, weren't they? Amen. They had made a craft that they were coming to destroy God's people, and God disappointed them. Here in Exodus chapter 1, and notice beginning at verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. So get them up out of the land. Verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now notice, verse 12, how God disappoints it. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, that is Egypt, were grieved because of the children of Israel. You see, they said, we're going to afflict them, and we're going to cause them that they won't grow, and all it did was make them grow. And then, I'm not going to keep reading, but you remember what happened next was they said, fine, we're going to kill every man child. Every man child that's born of an Israelite, we're going to destroy them. And you know what happened? God disappointed them in raising up Moses, didn't He? Who would deliver them, and God, through Moses, would deliver His people, and Egypt, Pharaoh, and their great army would be destroyed in the Red Sea. Isn't that something, how God does these things? Amen. Look further, if you would. And there's a great truth here. If you look over in Acts chapter 2, again, God disappointing the crafts of the wicked. Acts chapter 2. There were times during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ when they sought to kill Him, when they sought to destroy Him. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that He escaped from them because His hour was not yet at that time. There was one time when He just walked right through the midst of the people. And there are times when they wanted to stone Him, but that was not the prophesied way of His death. And yet here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, we read, in verse 22 and 23 rather, we read about how they did kill Him. And yet God disappointed their craft, didn't He? In Acts 2 and verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by Him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God sent Him here to be the Savior. It was done according to the determinate counsel, foreknowledge of God. And you took Him with wicked hands and you killed Him. You rejected Him and you killed Him. but they couldn't stop. He disappointed what they wanted to do. Because you read in the next verse, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. They could not disappoint, or rather, the wicked crafts could not thwart the plan and purpose of God. He disappoints them every single time. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that Satan had power over death, and yet Christ overcame death, didn't he? See how every time God does it, doesn't he? The Bible says that the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder he will restrain. See how he disappoints their wickedness and their crafts and the things that they have conjured up. We have other examples. We'll not go into them greatly, but look in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Here we find the Lord's church. And we find that the Lord's church was one that there have been different crafts against it. We find that there was a time when they were going to kill Saul or the Apostle Paul. And what happened? He was let down in a basket, wasn't he? On the outside of the wall of the city. We find here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Here they were, and they took the Lord's church, who was preaching and teaching God's word publicly. And they, as the Bible says, they were grieved at it, that they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they put them in prison, and yet 5,000 souls were saved. And then skip on down, if you would, to verse 32. And here we find at the conclusion of this first persecution, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of" what? "Of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." So not only were 5,000 people added, but the church was unified, wasn't it? See, they thought to put a stop to the work of the Lord. They thought to put a stop to the preaching of the resurrection through Christ. And we find that 5,000 souls were saved. We find that they continued preaching concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection in Christ. And we find that the church was not split or disbanded or anything else, but it was unified. Amen. You see, God thwarted their purpose and fulfilled His own. This we find as well. God does this, and I am not aware of all the times in which God has disappointed the crafts of the wicked in my life. And neither are you. And there are wicked things at play in our lives. There are wicked men, there are wicked people, there are wicked institutions, and there are wicked spiritual things that are in play in our lives, and yet God has disappointed them time and again. And then if you'll notice, thirdly, verse 17 and 18, again, the great things and unsearchable, marvelous, and without number, we find here, thirdly, God correcting, or God chastening, if you would. And I'm sure that as we read that, maybe in your mind, came into your mind, the Spirit brought it, how that the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, that God, them that God loves, He chastens. And if there is no chastening, if there is chastening, He deals with you as a son, but if there isn't any chastening, He deals with you as a bastard or as an illegitimate Well, we need to understand here, if you look over in the Psalms, in Psalm 94, that there's so much more than just, well, God loves me because I'm chastened. Because if all you're done is chastening, again, remember, what's the purpose of chastening or correcting? It's to correct. And people forget that all the time. I never thought that that's what my parents wanted when they were correcting me. At least not when they was whooping me. And most people who are corrected by one of the Lord's church, they don't think that they're being corrected either. But that's what it is. It's about correcting attitudes and correcting behaviors that are not scriptural, that are not glorifying unto God. In Psalm 94, verse 12 and 13, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law." Notice that. The chastening and the teaching go hand in hand, don't they? When your father or your mother or your grandparent or whoever is watching over you and they're getting after you or you're getting a whooping or whatever that it may be that they have chosen at that time to correct you with, it is for the purpose of teaching you. Of teaching you. He continues on in the next verse and he says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity. Yes, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. But notice that. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. And that is a glorious truth. Now we need to remember that the man who is reproved and rebuked and convinced by God's word, which is God-breathed, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is done for correction. See, you read about things, and God, as we read in Sunday school, and we may preach it tonight as well, that God sent His prophets and His messengers to Israel to correct them. You know what the plagues and the famines and all that was about? That was they reaped what they sowed. But it was the Word of God that He sent to them to correct them and to bring them back unto Him. See, we sometimes walk around today and say, well, everything must be okay because I haven't been struck by lightning yet. So therefore, God's not chastening me. But what we really need to say is, did I get reproved and rebuked and corrected and instructed in righteousness through the preaching and teaching of God's Word today? Or through my daily scripture reading? What is God reproving and rebuking and correcting me and instructing me in the way of righteousness today? With His Word. Because that is how God corrects us. How do we correct our children? With our words, don't we? Amen. And our Father in heaven is so much a better Father than you and I ever will be. So we have to understand that His Word is what He uses to chasten. That's why so many times when you talk about to people today and say, well, I don't understand, I beat my kid. Well, have you talked to him as well? I mean, I'm not against spanking a kid. I mean, it is biblical. But did you ever tell them and instruct them? People spend more time training a dog today than they do their own kids. They really do. And then they wonder why their dogs act better than their children do. They put that much time into them. Well, God puts a lot of time into you and I, doesn't He? Puts all of His time. And so this is God's chastening, and it is marvelous. Look in verse 18, if you would, of Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5. You see, God does things. And it's amazing what He does. And in verse 18, there are several messages in this verse alone. He says, "For He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and His hands make whole." There again, the double-edged sword of the Word of God, isn't it? Does not God's Word, is it not a two-edged sword that pierces us? And yet at the same time, is not God's Word also the healing balm that applies to tend to that wound? Most assuredly it is. I'm sure you're familiar with the words of John Newton's hymn, Amazing Grace. And in that second verse, John Newton said this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." It was God's grace that taught us to fear, wasn't it? And then he said, "And grace my fears relieved." See, it was God who through His grace and the teaching of His Word that caused us to know that we had something to fear. That is the wrath of God. And then the same grace and the same Word of God relieved those fears, didn't it? By faith in the person of Jesus Christ. No, God, He wounds us and He makes us whole. He makes us sore and He binds up His people. And it's all done to fashion us like unto Christ and unto His glorious image. Fourthly, in verses 19 down through verse 16, we find God's deliverances spoken of. God's deliverances spoken of. Verse 19. "He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee." And then he begins to describe some of the deliverances of God. And in fact, in these verses, he is literally, I don't really understand it, but did you read these verses? He is actually describing the very things that have happened already unto Job. Because again, what happened to Job? He's bankrupt, isn't he? He doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any cattle. He doesn't have any livestock of any kind. He doesn't have any of these fields, does he? They're all gone. Some through fire came down out of heaven in one instance, and in another instance we find the Bible tells us that there were the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came and carried them off through war. Yet Scripture tells us in these verses, in verse 20, "In famine He shall redeem thee from death." Job, you ain't got nothing to eat. All your animals are gone. They're all gone. Verse 20, "And in war from the power of the sword." Well, you've been delivered, Job. The Sabaeans came, the Chaldeans came. Your kids are all destroyed, but you're going to be delivered. Then he goes on and he says in verse 21, "Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue." Well, not right now he isn't. He's getting the full frontal broadside of it, but God is going to hide him in it, isn't he? God's going to hide him from the scourge of the tongue of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then he continues, "Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh." What's Job say later? "I know that I shall see my Redeemer. Though worms destroy my body, I know I'll see Him when He stands upon the earth in the latter day." See, Job, he already has that, doesn't he? And then he goes on in the next verse. Verse 22, "At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. He says unto Job, if you'll just seek unto God, and if you'll commit your cause unto Him, God will deliver you, as He says in 6 troubles, and 7, there shall no evil touch thee. Well, let's turn over to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. And let's read here in verse 10. Or verse 9, beginning at verse 9. See, we can look ahead. Job's in the thick of it, isn't he? I mean, all this is going on with Job, and he doesn't know what God's going to do in his life. And we, as right now today, I don't know what God's going to do with the end of me. Except I know that He'll deliver me out of 6 troubles, yea, and 7, no evil shall touch me. And I kind of tongue-in-cheek, somebody asked me how I was doing. I said, just fine. So the Bible says that if His people fall, His angels shall lift us up and our feet will not be dashed. And I said, my feet are just fine. It's my rib that's broke. But He does take care of His own, doesn't He? Amen. And notice what it says here in Job chapter 42 and verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. He gave him a double portion, didn't he? Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before. And he'd eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After all of this, not total, but after all these things befell Job, lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Doesn't it sound like God put... I mean, it's prophetic, isn't it? And I don't think Eliphaz even knows exactly what he's saying. Amen. And yet we find that he says, Job, God's going to do this for you. Well, I think it's because Job was already seeking unto Him and had committed his cause unto Him. Unbeknownst to the self-righteous Eliphaz. You know, we also see in this a picture of Christ, don't we? I mean, we read about these things and the Bible tells us in verse 24, and thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. You look back a little bit, and the Bible tells us that, for verse 23, for thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. There's a lot of reference here and some analogies under the second coming of Christ and when He sets up His kingdom. Why the Bible tells us the lion and the lamb, they'll lay down together, and the children shall play on the hole of the asp, and they'll not be hurt, and the beasts of the field and all of these things, and then that He'll come into his tabernacle in peace, and he'll visit his habitation and shall not sin. See, there's a great likeness here unto the Lord Jesus, isn't there? See, there is one greater than Job. There is a Lord who endured sin, not because he sinned, or the penalty of sin, not because he sinned, but for us, that we might be saved. And yet God delivered him, didn't he? And he rose him up from the grave. And he sits on high right now on the right hand of God, making intercession for us, awaiting for the time when the Father would say unto him, go gather in your people. And then he'll return again and set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then ultimately he will put down Satan. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth for all eternity. One of peace and no sin. To the extent that you and I cannot even fathom what that will be like. No, God delivers, doesn't he? Look, if you would, here in verse 27 as we conclude. Verse 27, lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. Now, let's say some remarks here. We do need to search these things out, for they are true. You know, as one individual stated, he said, God's people have a mile wide faith, but it's an inch deep. Their faith has not taken root. You know what happens when it doesn't take root? They're easily blown about. Whether it be with every wind of doctrine or whether it be with the storms of life. What we really need, more than anything, is a faith that's an inch wide and a mile deep. That's what we really need. We need to take root. And if we would search these things, as he said, lo, this we have searched it, so it is. And they are true. Everything that Eliphaz says in these verses that we've noted this morning from 8 down to verse 26, they are all true. Pertaining unto the Lord God Himself. And then he says, hear it, and know thou it for thy good. You know, it's so good, isn't it? As we rehearse over these things and we look at the great things and unsearchable, the marvelous things and which out without number that God does. Oh, it's for our good, isn't it? How much time do we waste thinking or meditating upon things that really will not do us good? And yet here are some things that if we search them and if we hear it and if we knew it, if we experienced these things, if we actually committed them, and if we walked about on this earth with these principles and these concepts, oh, it would be for our good. It would do us much good. It would relieve many fears and anxieties, many stresses. And certainly, it would bring us into a greater fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Eliphaz is speaking here. What he's saying unto Job in the context, he's saying unto Job is, Job, this isn't just my opinion. This is the prevailing opinion of the day. Sadly for you and I, this is not the prevailing opinion of today, is it? This is not the God at all of whom this world speaks about, is it? Eliphaz speaks and he says, listen, Job, don't just listen to me. He says, lo, this, we have searched it. Eliphaz, me and Bildad and Zophar and even you, we've searched it. Job, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But again, the great problem is that Eliphaz really doesn't know what he doesn't know. And he makes some very strong conclusions. And he takes Job's case and he says, this is the way it has to be. Because we've never seen anything so horrendous as this. It has to be sin. Do you remember what one of the brethren preached and he talked about? And I can't remember which one it was, if it was Brother Crowder, if it was Brother Bush, Brother Bourne, it was recent. And It talked about the man who was born blind. Now, so, well, who sinned? Did he sin or did his mom and dad sin? Jesus, nobody sinned. This was done for God's glory. Eliphaz and the other two friends are completely and willfully ignorant that God does and permits and allows and brings to pass things for His glory. Do we understand that great truth? See, we want to put God in this box, and we want to have consequences. A leads to B, or A plus B equals C. Well, with God, A plus whatever equals glorifying God. That's what we need to understand. To the point that when Paul was in prison, he said, you know, they imprisoned me, but you know what's happened? It's been for the furthering of the gospel. Isn't that something? People were saved in jail. The gospel was preached even more. And you know, Eliphaz should have known better. You know how he should have known? Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Job is the earliest complete book of all Scripture. It's after the flood. We know that. To this point yet, I don't know where after the flood, but I believe it was very early on, as the earth had begun to be replenished. But you know, Noah had heard, and if you take, and I would encourage you to take the genealogies here in the beginning and to make yourself a little chart. And I think it was Noah's dad or his grandfather who was alive when Adam was still alive. Think about that. Some 10 generations got to hear firsthand account of how the whole earth was created and how man sinned and how God had what? Promised the Redeemer. And we know that Noah carried on and told them, didn't, don't we? Well, here in Genesis 3, in verse 15, it says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. He had the prophecy of the Christ, didn't he? He had it. He had the prophecy that the seed of the woman. And we know that this was known because Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. This was not some far out concept. They had known about a Redeemer. Else why would Job say that? So they understood that the Redeemer was going to die and yet live. Because they had Genesis 3:15, and yet Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. So they had to have understood that one was going to die, and it was going to be a substitutionary death. Because they had the story of how God clothed Adam and Eve in the skins of animals, a type of the Lord Jesus. See, Eliphaz should have known that, man, here's one who's going to suffer for the sins of others. You know, maybe, just maybe, it's quite possible that these things that are happening to Job aren't because of his own personal sins, but something else is going on here. See, you and I, we need to be very careful of how we judge things, don't we? We need to be very cautious and very careful. Now, Eliphaz had a great estimation of God, but he was misapplying Job's case to him. And he says, here's some things, Job, about God. And oh, they're so true, aren't they? But I'll tell you some things that aren't misapplied. If you're here this morning without Jesus Christ, you do need to seek unto God, and you need to commit your cause unto Him. And He does deliver. And He has disappointed the crafts of the wicked. And He does raise up those that are brought low. And He does save all of those who call upon His name. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And as Eliphaz said, we'll conclude with this statement. When everybody here who's saved will tell you this is true. Lo, this we have searched it. So it is, hear it and know thou it for thy good. You can know that the gospel is true. I've searched it. And so has everyone who's been saved by God's grace has searched it and found it to be so. And it is good for you. So if you're here without Jesus Christ, you need to cry out unto Him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that you might be saved. While we stand, as the song leader comes, I want to sing a verse this morning.